Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. For the past 2 weeks, we've been getting to know a man named Stephen. He is a world shaper, a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith and grace and power. His holy life, his awareness of God's workings, his willingness to stand for righteousness regardless of the cost, his depth of character, his biblical comprehension, his sacrificial commitment, all combined to make him the most hated man in the whole temple precinct. He's just too good. A bunch of guys from an organization called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, people who in the past had been Jewish people who were enslaved by the Romans and had been later released, had formed this organization, kind of a moose lodge kind of a thing, I think, where they would get together and talk about what it's like to be freedmen. And they had come from all different places all over the world to Jerusalem. And they had some questions for Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish man. That was, he was from a Greek cultural background, probably did not speak Hebrew, was looked down upon by the Hebrewists, those who did speak Hebrew and were generally quite proud of the fact. But he was supposed to be one of them, one of these Hellenistic individuals, like the rest of the synagogue of the freedmen boys were. But they became upset that Stephen is preaching the good news of Jesus, and that good Jewish people need to come to faith in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people were coming over to his way of thinking, and they were leaving behind the Judaism that their synagogue stood for. They didn't like it. And so they try to convince Stephen that he's wrong, but they're no match for Stephen's depth of understanding and ability to express himself. And so they go out and hire some good witnesses who twist Stephen's words and misrepresent his message, and they drag him before the Jewish Sanhedrin for trial. And he's charged with blasphemy against the law of Moses and blasphemy against the temple of Israel's God. Acts 7 begins with the high priest. This is Caiaphas, the same Caiaphas you will read about in the Easter story if you pull out your Bibles and read the Easter story during this Passion Week. The same one who questioned Peter in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. He got an earful out of Peter when he asked him the question, in whose name are you doing these things? And he's about to get an even bigger earful from asking Stephen, are these things so? Which is kind of the Jewish Sanhedrin's equivalent of, regarding these charges brought against you, how do you plead? Stephen's response goes all the way from verse 2 to verse 53. And last week, as we looked at the beginning and at the end of this particular session, we skipped over the sermon. I thought, well, perhaps I should just read the sermon. That's a sermon. I could read the sermon and be done. But I'm going to talk about the sermon, and we won't even be able to have time to read the whole thing, or you'll get two sermons, and one's probably enough for you right now. You're welcome. But we will we'll try to understand what it is that Stephen is communicating. They understood what he meant, and when he was done, they took him out and stoned him. He became the first martyr of the Christian church. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and the law of proportion would suggest to us then that Luke looks upon this particular message as pivotal, as crucial to the message, to the argument of the book of Acts, and so we shall discover. Like any good sermon, it has 3 points. And the overall declaration is that as gatekeepers of all that is holy in Israel, these most powerful figures in the country who are charged to judge righteously and charged to watch over all that God has given to the Jewish people and his message to the high priest, whose one job going back 1,400 years has been to stand before God on behalf of the people of God. His message to these people is, I plead guilty. But my guilt has been dealt with once and for all at the cross of Calvary. Maybe 2 years before this date. Your guilt, on the other hand, remains. That's Stephen's message to these religious big shots of Israel. Yeah, I'm guilty. We're all guilty. Jesus paid for my sins. But let's talk about your guilt, turning the tables. Your God is too small. You have reduced the Bible to a rule book. You have turned the temple into a money-making machine, and you have crucified the Lord of glory. Stephen's first point begins in verse 2 and ends in verse 43. It's the major body of the message. Regarding the charge of blaspheming the law of Moses, well, he actually says he's not guilty of that at all, but they are. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, it's one Jewish man to another, the God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that he would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years in whatever nation to which they will be in bondage. I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Well, if Stephen doesn't actually make any effort to vindicate himself, that's really not his purpose and his plan here. In fact, we have in 51 verses a kind of a walk through the Old Testament, which is kind of a peculiar thing because you're talking to the Jewish Sanhedrin, and you're talking to the high priest, and you're talking to the temple big shots. You're talking to the people who, of all the people in Israel, ought to know what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say. But he traces God's promises to Abraham and then to the sojourn of Joseph in Egypt and the deliverance under Moses and the construction of the temple in the wilderness will come a bit later and the building of Solomon's temple. And these are stories that I'm going to suggest our children's church kids would be able to explain to you. And I'm guessing the august body of religious experts listening to Stephen are wondering, where's he going with this? It's not like this is new information for us. Rather than defend himself or excuse himself against their spurious charges, he gives them kind of the 30,000-foot view of God's working in the Jewish people from Abraham on up to the present day. And here's what he's saying. First, he goes to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to make his point. Now, that's wise because among him are a bunch of Sadducees. The Sadducees only held to the first five books of the Bible as being God's word. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. Not quite sure why they bothered to hang around God and the temple and all of that sort of thing anyway. Well, I am certain because they ran the concession stand at the temple. They had a money-making machine and they used it for all it was worth. And they would have been there. On the Sanhedrin, there would have been Pharisees and Sadducees and perhaps some others as well. But certainly by choosing to make his opening salvo out of the first five books of the Old Testament, Stephen had their attention. You accuse me of trying to move beyond the law of Moses. That was the first accusation. But a quick survey of history will inform you that the law of Moses is just one of the ways that God has worked among people. God's program of salvation progresses and changes through history. God worked with Abraham differently than anyone who had ever lived up to that point. God had been working in the world in general, and one day he chooses out Abraham and he establishes the Jewish people from out of Abraham. And he determines that he is going to work through Abraham and through Abraham's descendants to bring the Messiah and to bring his word, his revelation, to his people. And through them, it's to go on out to the whole world. They're supposed to be a lighthouse to the world, to receive, to hold on to the promises of God and the word of God and all of the things that go with it. And then they would proclaim the message to the world. And they would live in such a way that people would want to come and find out, what's up with these people? They're living very differently, and it's attractive, and it's wonderful. Things didn't often resemble that original design in the lives of the Hebrew people. God worked with Abraham. You guys are proud of Abraham, right? Stephen is implying. He didn't have the law of Moses. He didn't have a tabernacle. He didn't have a temple. And he told Abraham that, hang on, because I'm going to take you to a land and I'm going to give you this land. But God didn't really give him the land. Abraham purchased a burial plot. And that was all of the land that he owned, not as an inheritance. He paid for that himself. And later on, you guys get to go off to a foreign country and to be enslaved there for 400 years. He worked through Joseph in that foreign land, but Joseph didn't have the law. He brought deliverance to his people through a guy named Moses. And Moses didn't have the law. All of this happened before the giving of the law. I think this is in his argument. Before they got to Sinai, God used Moses to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. And even then, they were given the tabernacle. And in the wilderness, God gave instructions for this tabernacle. It was to be a temporary thing until Solomon would eventually build the temple. So his logic is flawless. He's saying there's progress and there's change in God's program. God has not worked in exactly the same way down through history. We speak theologically of the various economies of God, the various ways that God has worked in communicating with and working with people as dispensations, as these economies in the working of God. Now, I've had people tell me, well, I'm not dispensational. That's in some circles, that's not very erudite. That's not very theologically up there to be a dispensationalist. And sometimes I say, well, did you take a lamb with you to church last Saturday? And they say, well, of course not. I say, well, there's two. God worked with those people when they were bringing sacrifices to the temple, and now he's working in a different way. And then I'll ask whether life was different in the Garden of Eden before Eve took of the fruit and ate it. And they say, well, of course. I say, well, there's three. Do you believe that someday, I'm not saying when, I'm not saying what's going to happen when, but someday that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful eternity? And they say, well, of course I do. I say, well, there's another one. And this is Stephen's point, that God works in a progressive way, his program changes throughout history. These religious leaders of Israel had lost their lease a couple of years before. After 14 centuries of living under the law of Moses, they had come to decide, as you know, you might think after 1,400 years, you would say, well, it's always been that way, and it will always be that way. Well, they had the opportunity to live at an end of one economy and at the beginning of another. But they weren't willing to make the switch. They had been given the law of Moses to be the custodians of the law, to be the expression of the law to the world around them. It was to be the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, the one who would come alongside and walk them through this 1,400 years of childhood, of minority, until they came of age and until Messiah came. And when Messiah comes, then we'll be done with this schoolmaster. And they didn't want to give it up. They had built their world around it, their economic system around it. They had a pretty good gig at the temple. And long before this date, they had lost track of who was supposed to be the high priest, and it became a political appointment. But they had it going, and people just kept showing up and bringing their money and paying all the different fees and playing all the different games that they would set before them. God's plan and program had moved on. When Jesus came and declared himself to be the King of the Jews, as he rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, they had an opportunity to receive him, and they chose not to. And they crucified him. These men, speaking to Stephen, accuse him of trying to move beyond the law of Moses. He's going against our, and they even say, traditions. Yeah, that's what he's doing. He's going against their traditions. Their traditions are getting in the way of God's plan and God's purpose. So Stephen is telling them, your train left the station 2 years ago, and you guys haven't gotten on. So don't talk to me about blaspheming the law of Moses. There's progress. There is change in God's program. God is working in a particular way in this time. That's what the day of Pentecost was all about, wasn't it? That God launches this thing called the church, and he takes the Jews and the Gentiles and he merges them together into one new thing. It's a wonderful moment. It's why we don't have to observe those 613 rules of the law. It's why we're not bringing our sacrifices to the temple, because our sacrifices has been made. That's what this table represents here, a once for all sacrifice, the sacrifice to which all of those animal sacrifices were just the shadows, just the one of these days there's going to be a real sacrifice. Until then, we're going to go through this regular routine of bringing sacrifices. In rejecting the one the law pointed to, it is they who have misapplied the law of Moses. And that's Stephen's first point. Stephen's second point speaks to the charge that he blasphemes the temple. For that, let's skip on over to verses 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And they're thinking, okay, guy, we know all these stories. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? The temple was meant to be a place of worship and a place of prayer. It wasn't built so that God would have a nice house to live in. The blessings of God were never intended to be limited to a building. Stephen said, you know, if your God fits in a box, then your God is way too small. If you think that God has to live in this temple, as nice as it might be, then you have a very small view of who God is. He goes back to the tabernacle of testimony that Moses constructed in the wilderness, and he says, you know, that was just a replica of the true one in heaven. So this tabernacle that you look upon as being this wondrous thing, that's just a replica of something much bigger. And looking back at Stephen's first point, even that was temporary, because God worked differently in that time. And the wilderness wanderings, and they had the tabernacle, and even going into the land and laying claim to the land, they had the tabernacle. But eventually, God would shift and allow Solomon to build the temple. Progress and change. Solomon was granted the privilege of building a house for God, but it's not a house for God to live in. And he appeals to Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet that all but the Sadducees would be impressed to have quoted. Isaiah's words in verses 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne. You're going to build me a house? Heaven is just a throne of mine. Earth is the footstool of my feet, and you're going to make a building where I get to live. Woo-hoo. That's exciting. What kind of house will you build for me? Seriously, guys, you think I'm going to live in that? And even there, they didn't really think God lived in the whole place. They just had the Holy of Holies, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, was missing by this time and not there. And Caiaphas would have known that, because he would have been going in there once a year and seeing an empty room. So, yeah, he lives in that box, that ark that's about the size of our communion table here. That's seriously where God lives. That's kind of an Indiana Jones episode, kind of a magical thinking that there's magic in the box. Heaven is my throne. You want to talk blasphemy, guys? The blasphemy is being committed by these religious leaders who pretend to domesticate the God of heaven there at the temple. He can be our lapdog. And meanwhile, we'll take care of all these people who are coming and going because they've got coins jingling in their money bags, and we can cash in. But Stephen's point is still bigger. God is using this Hellenistic Jewish man, this Grecian Jew, to launch the gospel message to the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw that last time, that this message that he delivers, this whole confrontation, that which follows, where he's taken out and stoned to death, where he makes a proclamation as he dies, and there's the apostle Paul in the future, but he's Saul of Tarsus at that moment, and he is in full agreement with what he sees, and he goes out and persecutes the church, and in so doing, things change. Jesus said at the beginning of the book of Acts, you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were still in Jerusalem, pretty much. Maybe a little Judea here and there. But they hadn't taken the big step yet. And Stephen's message and Stephen's death is going to propel them out into the uttermost parts of the earth. When he finishes speaking this message, he will become the first martyr of the church age. And the fires of persecution will be cranked up and blazing, chasing the young church members out of Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and into points beyond. Paul's message to the whole world, or God's message to the whole world, rather, has always been the plan. God's message to the whole world. That was what Israel was supposed to be doing all through the Old Testament times from Abraham on. Take this message, learn it well, live it well, display it well, and proclaim it to the world. They had failed to do that. They had dammed up the waters of God's blessing to just bring it down into their own little garden. And never mind the rest of the world. Those Gentile dogs don't deserve the blessings that we have as God's chosen people. Stephen hints at this when he points out that long before there was a temple or a Jerusalem or an Israel, God was working over in Mesopotamia, calling a man named Abram to follow him. And Abraham stayed for a time in Haran. And God worked in Haran. And then God brought him into the land that would become the land of Israel. And God worked in Abraham's life there. And then later God brought a famine that sent Jacob and his sons down to Egypt. And God even worked in Egypt. And then Joseph's bones were carried out of Egypt and laid to rest in Shechem. I always loved the fact that when Joseph was dying, he said, don't leave my bones here. When it's time to go, take my bones with you and bury them in the promised land. 400 years down the way, Joseph said, don't ever forget. You're not here forever. There will come a time when you get released from here. It won't be in your lifetime. It won't be in your children or your children's children's lifetime, but it will be. And when it happens, take my bones and bury him in the promised land. And I love to think about, you know, somebody was in charge of remembering, okay, if we go this week, I need to be the guy who goes and gets the bones and takes them with us, because I don't want to forget. Somebody had to keep track of that all through those years of Egyptian slavery. And I think Stephen's kind of poking him a little bit here, because you know what Shechem is? Shechem is it's like the capital city of the Samaritans. Ugh, the Samaritans. You had to bring up Shechem, didn't you? You had to mention that Joseph is buried in Shechem. We can't even go to visit Joseph's burial place because we don't mix it up with Samaritans. And Stephen says, Shechem. You know, that's a little bit like going to a University of Memphis basketball pep rally and mentioning the name of John Calipari. Just don't even. Shechem. Did he just say Shechem? I can't believe he said Shechem. The fires of persecution are going to send people to Shechem pretty soon. Dr. Stanley Toussaint pointed out that this favorable allusion of Stephen to Shechem as a place of honor, because that's where Joseph was buried, must have really rankled these people. And then there was even the Babylonian captivity that Stephen makes mention of. God accomplished his purposes in Babylon. No temple stood on Mount Moriah at that time. It had been totally destroyed. Solomon's amazing temple was laid waste. And God was still working. God is not limited to a building. God is not limited to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem. God's able to work in Mesopotamia, up in Haran, over in the land that would someday be Israel, down in Egypt, Babylonia. God works in all kinds of places. Your God is too small. You're worried about me blaspheming the temple. The building called the temple is at this point an empty shell. It's a private clubhouse reserved for the Jewish elites of the religious community. The blessings of God were never limited to a building or a city or a nation. They're for the whole world. Too long has that been ignored, and Stephen said it's time to change all of that. And Stephen, by his death, is going to fuel the fires that will bring it about. His final point is this: Israel's leaders have a long history of opposing God's plans and God's spokesman. And guys, you're still doing it. Listen to the grand finale, verse 51 to 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Yeah, I plead guilty, but I'm talking about you guys, is what Stephen is saying. He answers their charges, blaspheming against the law of Moses, blaspheming against the temple, like a Harvard lawyer. He might have walked away had he stopped right there with his review of Jewish history, made his point, gotten out of town, but he cannot. Since there is progress and change in the working of God, and since God is now working outside the temple and even outside the commonwealth of Israel, they had better not reject God's workings. He had to know he was signing his own death warrant. This is not exactly a seeker-friendly sermon, is it? Stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You guys are just like your fathers. You're doing the same thing that Israel has done down through its history when it's been over and over again disobedient. Abraham tarried too long in Haran. That's not where God wanted him to settle. He had to shake him out of that place. Joseph was rejected by his brothers before he was ever received by his brothers. Moses was rejected by his people before he was received by his people, and then they kept rejecting him after that in disobedience. True worship was rejected in Babylon in favor of idols, and he talks about that in his sermon as well. Stephen drops the final bombshell in verse 56. The men to whom he speaks are the ones who had rejected the Son of Man and had nailed him to the cross. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." We looked at the last verses of chapter 7 last week. Let me just read them, beginning in verse 54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul," verse 1 of chapter 8, "was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Mission accomplished. Not the way Stephen probably would have written it, but mission accomplished. Stephen's sacrificial commitment to the gospel message launched a worldwide movement. And you are worshiping Jesus today in this building because Stephen was faithful in proclaiming the message. You're going to partake of this table today and look forward to Resurrection Sunday next week as a direct result of his bold commitment of the message. This is not just a Jewish message. This is for the whole world. The whole gospel to the whole world. And Stephen was the pioneer of that message. Broke the news to the religious establishment. Provided the impetus that would take the believers who might have been, I don't know if they were slow yet, this is God's timing, but they didn't get to dilly-dally around. It was time to get out of town, and they had to get out as a result of the persecution. And there was something going on in the mind of this Saul of Tarsus guy. Augustine said if Stephen hadn't prayed, the church would not have had the Apostle Paul. I don't know if that's true, but those words had to be burning in Saul's mind as he decided, "I need to go up to Damascus and kill a few Christians." And along the way, came face to face with the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Stephen's message: don't limit God. Don't try to think that God has always worked this way. He will always work the same way he's worked in the past. And don't limit God as to where he can work or where his presence is. Understand that God is much bigger than that. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. That's the God we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have a God who is immense and beyond our understanding. And that out of your love and your goodness and your grace, you sent Jesus, your one and only Son, to die on Calvary's cross and to shed his blood and to have his body broken on our behalf. Lord, as we come to this table and as we come to this Passion Week, we pray that our hearts would be broken in a fresh way by the message and by the opportunity we have to share this message with the world around us. Lord, we're thankful that you have saved us. And we come just to say thank you for that, but we also come to recognize that we have the opportunity to speak the truth that Stephen spoke, boldly, maybe even dangerously, for your glory. Move in our hearts today, Father. We ask you to continue in prayer, and we will prepare the table now.